We're going to complete our study of the book of Daniel as well as prepare for to come to the Lord's table by kind of reviewing some things from the book. I'm going to read a few verses, more of a sense of giving us an overall thesis of the book, you might say. I'm going to read from Daniel 4, 34 and 35, and then 6, 26 as today's Bible reading before we do a bit of review. An application. This is God's Word, Daniel 4, 34. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That was Nebuchadnezzar speaking and praising God. And now in chapter 6, we have Darius. 6:26. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So why the book of Daniel in March, April, May, June, July of 2023? Why Daniel? Well, how about this? Eric Fromm wrote, "The fact that millions of people share the same vices does not make these vices virtues. The fact that they share so many errors does not make the errors to be truths. And the fact that millions of people share the same form of mental pathology does not make these people sane." He wrote that in 1955 in the Sane Society. We do live in a day where virtue is now called vice and vice virtue. Isaiah saw this day coming. That's why we need the book of Daniel. So let's briefly review why Daniel. Well, one reason we looked at Daniel is because a clean conscience is worth the conflict. A clean conscience. You know, a clean conscience is one of the reasons we come to the Lord's table, in fact. Those that put together many hundreds of years ago are the Book of Church Order that we take ours from notes that one of the reasons for our coming to the table to support us under troubles, encourage and quickens us in duty, inspire us with love and zeal to beget peace of conscience. When Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon, he was among the elite of the folks coming from Judah. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given a special place among a group of young men. And they chose not to engage in what they were given. In his case, it happened to be the steward. They were offered wine to drink, particular delicious and huge spreads of food, it appears. Later on, Daniel did partake of wine and of the food of the king. But at this point, something told him in his own upbringing, his own study of the faith, his own growth, and his own grace and knowledge of the one true God of Yahweh, he and his friends knew, we don't need to do this. To put it in another angle, James 4:17, James, the Lord's brother, put it like this: "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Daniel was willing to risk coming in disfavor And perhaps he wasn't risking his life, but I bet he was risking being kicked out of the king's school of honor. But for the sake of his conscience, I think I'm fair to say, they said, no, we're not going to do this. And so he had a relationship with the steward, and they did not partake. Instead, probably much to the chagrin of all the other candidates in the king's school, they began eating vegetables and drinking water after that time. I do not know really what happened after that. But the Lord prevailed on Daniel's behalf. He knew the right thing to do, and so he did it. When we know the right thing we ought to do and we don't do it, it's sin. Thomas Manton in 1693 wrote, you know, it's not enough to know good, but we must also do it. Sins of knowledge, wrote Thomas Manton, are the most dangerous when we know what we ought to do. David knew. David knew when he was walking on the top of the palace that day and saw Bathsheba across the way. He knew he ought to have been in battle with his men. He knew he ought not be looking. He knew as he stepped further and step by step by step into sin, he knew it. And that's why every few months we come back to Psalm 51 in our confession of sin, because David knew. He knew that it was sin against God. And so, friends, it's worth, a clean conscience is worth the conflict. Sometimes that's what it takes. We have to say no. You know, there's such a vast variety of things. And really, all of these points today really overlap. I'm just kind of putting them into particular points so we can divide them for the sake of giving us ways to think about the issues that we might face, the temptations that we might face, and how we might stand firm. But I think it's something as simple as a clean conscience. When a dirty joke is told in your presence and you don't laugh and it feels kind of awkward, that awkward moment, or someone says something in your presence that's just what they ought not say and you don't go along with it. You know, sometimes it just takes being willing, for the sake of your conscience, to just accept a little awkwardness and trust that you can move on past that. I mean, there's so many things. We could go to very, very deep and challenging things, but oftentimes it'll be an issue of Christian liberty that we decide, you know, in this case, at this time, this isn't the right thing for me to do. Paul would speak of some of that. But the point is, Daniel saw, and he teaches us, a clean conscience is worth it. It's worth the conflict that it might bring. Your mission is not to save a dying world. No civilization has the promises of eternal life. Your mission is to live out with fidelity and without compromise the faith you received from Christ. In that way, even without realizing it, you will save the heritage of many centuries of faith. Do not be afraid because of your small numbers. It is not a matter of winning elections or influencing opinions. It is a matter of living the gospel. Faith is like a fire. A person himself must be on fire in order to be able to transmit it. Watch over this sacred fire. May it be your heat in the depths of winter, in the depths of the winter of the West. Robert Cardinal Sarah wrote that in The Day Is Now Far Spent. If we are on fire, if God's fire is burning within us, then we can live as an example and then go to bed at night with a clean conscience. Well, Daniel also teaches us through this book, the kingdom of God is worth the risk. If you think about chapter 2, that's when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. His wise men couldn't tell him his dream and interpret it, and he was ready to just destroy all the wise men. And so Daniel took a risk. He said, I'm going to risk this, guys. He went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, will you pray for me? Daniel went to his house, Daniel 2:17, and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them to seek mercy from God, concerning this mystery, so that he and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Sometimes we must take a risk. He took a risk that God would give him the knowledge he needed to interpret the king's dream to save he and his friends as well as the other wise men in the kingdom. He had a vision of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is worth the risk. I'm reminded here of someone who had wisdom of Abigail. You remember Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Nabal refused to give David's men. David's men had been out there. This is when David was running from Saul, and he and his mighty men were marching through the countryside. And wherever they went, everyone was safe. All true believers were safe. He had protected Nabal's vineyard and his men, but then he wouldn't feed them when they were hungry. And David, as I suppose we can realize, he was a passionate man. He was struck with anger, and he was going to destroy Nabal and all his men. But Abigail heard of it. Someone ran and told her. So she went out and fed David and said, David, she got on her knees and said, David, you're the Lord's anointed. David was well known. He would have been a celebrity of his day. She said, don't do this. Nabal, whose name means fool, don't do it. He's a fool. Eat the food I've brought you. Don't do this. Don't bring blood guilt upon yourself, David. And he said, oh, Abigail, you saved me from blood guilt. She risked. She ran out. She risked her own. Eventually, 10 days later, God saw fit to allow Nabal to die. Again, I think here that the kingdom of God is worth the risk. My mind just went to the apostles in the book of Acts as I was thinking about this. In Acts chapter 5, I'm going to look at two different examples. But in Acts 5... Oh, yes, the kingdom of God. The apostles had been put in prison because of preaching, but during the night an angel opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go on back and start preaching again. They'd been put in prison for preaching. Now, they did have an angel encouraging them, just as an angel would later encourage Daniel. But nevertheless, the Sadducees go to the prison. By the way, Sadducees don't believe in angels. It's kind of ironic. The Sadducees go to the prison. They're not there. And they say, where are they? And they're like, well, look, they're preaching again. The kingdom of God was worth the risk for the apostles. They kept preaching even when they were told not to. We're going to come back to that in a moment. The kingdom of God is worth the risk. I have a number of quotes today to fill in some things here. Yeah, for the Christian, this is where I'm not going to read the quote, but kind of the gist of it. We, as believers, we don't have to worry about the past. We don't have to fret about the future. Jesus told us to worry about today. What are the challenges of today? What are the challenges before you as you seek to live as a citizen of God's kingdom? Take today what it's given you. Live by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The kingdom of God is worth the risk. We also learn in Daniel that the idols of every age must be faced. This is where we have to get a little more serious and somber and sober here as we deal with the idols of our day. In Daniel 3, an idol had been made of Nebuchadnezzar, a literal idol, and they were told to fall down and worship when the music started. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so and were placed in a fiery furnace. They refused to worship an idol. But idols aren't only made of stone. Idols can be people. Idols can be beliefs, ideologies. Idols can be ideas, entertainments, recreations, idols. The idols of every age must be faced. We might even say they must be crushed. Listen to what was written 30 years ago. It sounds very contemporary. I know 30 years ago would still be contemporary, but just you'll know what I mean when I read it. The idols of our day. The Western erotic revolution has deconstructed reality nature, culture, civilization, tradition, authority, the rule of law, the image of the Father, that is the Father of in a home, lowercase f, the image of the Father, morality, religion, truth, good and evil, rationality, consciousness, objective knowledge, individual personality, personal happiness, eternal life, immorality, love of neighbor, friendship, affection. All of these, the Western erotic revolution has deconstructed. It has replaced reality with sensual gratification. It has replaced spiritual progress with regression, reason capable of discernment with the reasoning of denial, normal sexuality with perversions, spiritual love with narcissistic love, moral conscience with the unconscious imagination and sensuality. The cultural fruits of deconstruction have been transformed into global norms during the global consensus building process of the first half of the 1990s. And we're now 30 years down the pike. Aren't we reaping the fruits of those deconstructions today? We are dealing with a sexual revolution, with a revolution of morality, of what is objectivity. All right, I can't go into detail on this. I'll mention a few things, but this is an idol of our age, and you know what? We have to all face it. It is not staying out there. We wish it would just stay out there. I think about a few years ago, when I was teaching at ACA, one of the teachers there, his wife, at the time worked in the delivering babies at DCH, and a student from UAB Medical School was working with her. This baby was born, and she asked the student to put the baby's sex on the birth certificate. And the student said, "No, I can't do that. We need to wait and let this child decide what sex they are at an appropriate time." And she said to him, "Young man, there's a lot of difficulties in medical school, but this isn't one of them. Put down his sex on the birth certificate." Objective reality. What is a woman? I don't know if any of you have watched Matt Walsh's little video about that. We live in a very trying time. Pastors wonder, how often do we even talk about this? But it is everywhere. These are idols of our day. I included, as I was thinking about this, in the newsletter, I mean, listen to our... The Westminster Larger Catechism, written in the 1640s, tells us about these idols of our day. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? That is, you shall not commit adultery. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes and affections, all corrupt and filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. It didn't say no dancing, but however you say that, dancing. Stage plays, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Tell you what, that covers it pretty good. That's pretty contemporary help for us. Now we need God's grace. We've already confessed our sins. When we've failed in any, even if we've even failed in those areas that I just read, confess it before the Lord. Could be you need to talk to someone else about it too, to have some accountability. But we're dealing with idols that both without and within. We have our own idols where how this affects us. In our state, I mean, we're dealing with, I don't know if y'all read news in our state, but there are drag queen hours going on around the state of Alabama. A teacher in Fairhope was actually, remarkably, was fired for also being a drag queen along with being a teacher. I know Autauga County, they're dealing with their public library, trying to get, just kind of deal with the books in there. We're living in a challenging times. Psalm 115, in speaking of idols, and this is important. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idolatry leads to death. We want to pray. Lord, deliver us from these idols. Give us strength. The idols of every age must be faced. Daniel helps teach us that. He helps teach us that you must be prepared to take a stand when your test comes. Daniel 4 through 6. This is where we find Daniel in the lion's den because he continued to pray even when he was told only to pray to the king. We also have in those books where he dealt with the handwriting on the wall and where he told Nebuchadnezzar Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, he told him the truth. He was prepared to stand when his test came. The same needs to be for us today. Again, I take you to the apostles. In Acts 4, we see this being lived out by our the apostles of the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees again and others came and took Peter and John and those. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said before them, this would be the most, this would be like Luther before the Diet of Worms. This is before the ruling authorities of his religion. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and all of Israel by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected, you the builders, but he has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Y'all, that's not bad news. That's good news. There's a name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus. Anyone who comes. They spoke that to the Sanhedrin. And then again, when they were told, okay, look, we're going to let you go, but don't preach in this name anymore. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must be prepared to stand when our test comes. One more quote. But this faith of which I am speaking must be a present faith. This is Hannah Withall Smith in 1875. This faith of which I am speaking must be a present faith. No faith that is exercised in the future tense amounts to anything. A man may believe forever that his sins will be forgiven at some future time, and he will never find peace. He has to come to the now belief and say by faith, my sins are now forgiven, before he can live the new life. And similarly, no faith which looks for a future deliverance from the power of sin will ever lead a soul into the life we are describing. The enemy delights in this future faith, for he knows it is powerless to accomplish any practical results. But he trembles and flees when the soul of the believer dares to claim a present deliverance, to reckon itself now to be free from his power. The devil would come and Luther actually felt his presence in his study. The devil would be attacking him, telling him, "You're nothing, you can't do this." And as he was, one time he threw his ink, his jar of ink across the room, apparently at the devil. But the thing that Luther teaches us is he'd say, "Devil, you don't know the half of it. You don't know how sinful I really am, but my Savior is greater than my sin. I am saved. I am secure. I can stand firm." So Daniel, in his life, he helps teach us that we can be prepared to stand firm when our time comes. And then this book teaches us the sovereignty of God is awesome to behold. We saw that sovereignty work itself out in Daniel's life, in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then in chapters 7 through 12, as God predicted what would come about, as he gave his people encouragement to face persecution, we see in this book the sovereignty of God. You know, God gives us a table where we can be receive physical nourishment as a sign and seal of spiritual nourishment. He wants us to have a clean conscience, even sometimes when it means conflict. The Lord wants us to have the strength to live for the kingdom of God, even to take risks for his kingdom. He wants us and gives us the strength to face the idols of our age, to stand firm when our test comes, and to behold his sovereignty. The table of the Lord is a place where we can come and be strengthened. Be strengthened in our duty. Be strengthened to stand firm. To be reminded we have a Savior who died for us. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood for us. He's a faithful Savior. And the Lord really does, in Christ, offer us the opportunity to lay our head on the pillow at night with a clean conscience. And so, thinking of all those challenges that just went before us, as I mentioned what Daniel's book helps us to be prepared for, let us be thankful we have a God who gives us this table as a place we can find spiritual strength for the battle ahead. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The devil would want to undo us. But when we feel sorely pressed, the comfort of the Lord's Supper is given to bring us new strength and refreshment. All of you in this place who have trusted Jesus alone for your salvation and have been received to the table either through a session of a Presbyterian church or a congregation, a faithful congregation, you may come to the table and partake of the elements. If that is not the case with you, just let them pass you by and be in prayer. As well as if you come today and you'd say you're a Christian and yet you have sins that you are unwilling to confess and repent of, then let the elements pass. But if you do come with David and say, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you," then come and be restored and come to the table. I'm going to pray now that God would set apart these elements for a holy use. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Lord, we pray now that you would commit this bread and the cup from a ordinary use to a sacred use, a holy use, to strengthen your people. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.